Hey, there's actually plenty to talk about with Tu B'Shvat, and it's funny because it's a day that really gets ignored, other than, you know, singing Hashgevi Aporacha a lot, and the kids coming home from school with the whatever fruits of Israel they got, or of course the eternal Buxer, right? Do they do that here? Carob, Buxer?
When I was growing up, I'm not sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And everyone, what is that? Yeah.
Right. Right. And yeah, because the PTO got it for us, and it was too tough to eat. It looked like an eraser, like a brown eraser. Yeah.
It's carob. You can buy carob chips. Like, you can buy, like, chocolate, like, for people who can't eat chocolate or whatever.
Right.
Whatever reason.
We used to sell carob-covered rice cakes. I remember when I was a kid.
So my father used to not be able to eat. He has ulcerative colitis, and one of the things he used to not be able to eat was chocolate. So my mother used to buy these carob chips from, like, the health food store.
Right. So had the PTO done that, though, it would have been better than the carob they gave us, which was
right, because they're, like, these hard, brown.
Like leather.
Yeah.
Yes.
So
No, like leather.
Beyond that, though, Tu B'Shvat actually
grows like a big long bean or pod or whatever.
Right.
That's harder, tougher.
So Tu B'Shvat has a lot to recommend it. It begins in sort of not a very festive mode as the start of the fiscal year. Meaning, just like for taxes, we say whatever you earn from January 1 to January 1 is going to be taxed with that year's stuff. So, too, when it comes to Truma and Maser, we take the produce of a given year and say that's the produce of that year subject to the taxes of that year. So, for example, we have a Maser cycle where every 2 out of every 3 years, you take a tenth of what the produce you bring in and you bring it to Yerushalayim, and eat it there, or you redeem it for cash, take the cash to Yerushalayim and buy food there and eat it. That's Maser Sheni. Whereas the third year in the three-year cycle, you have Maser Ani instead. So you take your tenth and give it to a needy person. So that's one way in which it matters. You know, when is my cutoff point for the year? Oh, Tu B'Shvat is my cutoff point for the year. That's when the new year stuff starts, depending on whether you're talking about fruit or whether you're talking about something that grew closer to the ground. That'll determine exactly how this works, meaning with the fruits on the tree, we divided at the stuff that blossomed, where the flower blossomed before Tu B'Shvat versus where the flower blossomed after Tu B'Shvat. When you're dealing with vegetables, it has to do with what it actually grew. Did it grow? I mean, sorry, when you picked it, did you pick it before Tu B'Shvat? Did you pick it after? It depends on the type of produce we're dealing with, but Tu B'Shvat is your cutoff date. It also matters in terms of separating Truma and Maser from a specific year's produce, meaning if I have tomatoes from 1 year and tomatoes from another year, which is highly unlikely based on the way tomatoes grow, but theoretically, if I have tomatoes from 1 year and tomatoes from another year, I can't tithe this year's tomatoes using last year's. I have to separate Truma from this batch and from this batch separately. In the same way that I can't count the taxes that I gave last year towards my income for this year. It doesn't work that way. It works the other way. I think refunds count as income for the following year. But what are you going to do? And then another way in which it matters, and one that's relevant outside of Israel too, is for Arla. Remember that you're not allowed to eat the fruit that a tree produces in its first 3 years. So how do we measure 3 years? Well, if I plant the tree, I'm making up a date now, I plant the tree in September. So from September until Tu B'Shvat is year one, then Tu B'Shvat starts year two. So it actually doesn't end up being a full 3 years. It's the first year is until Tu B'Shvat, and then 2 years following, and that's it. Your 3 years are over. So for all these purposes, Tu B'Shvat is marked as day one of the year. That's not a very glamorous origin, right? There's no one trying to kill us. There's no one trying to keep us from worshiping Hashem. And so it doesn't have a lot to recommend it on the drama front. Nonetheless, there's an interesting debate as to why Tu B'Shvat gets picked. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, take a look at source number one, please. We're all Hebrew this week. The Be'echad B'Shvat Rosh Hashanah Le'ilan, the first of Shvat is Rosh Hashanah for the trees. My time, why? So Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Rabbi Shaya, Ho'el V'yatzu Rov Gishmei Shana, V'adayin Rov Tekufa Mibachutz. Rabbi Elazar explains, citing Rabbi Shaya, that it's because most of the year's rain has already passed, while most of the season yet remains. So the Gemara doesn't really understand what that means. What do you mean when you say that most of the rain has passed, most of the season remains? That doesn't seem to flow right. So Maika Amar, the Gemara asks, what is he actually saying? Hachi Ki Amar, this is what he's saying. Even though the season is still going for quite some time, since the majority of the year's rain has fallen, we consider this to be the end of the season. Now, why? I mean, the majority of the year's rain has fallen, so what? So there's a debate between Rashi and Tosfos, and the debate actually matters as to what exactly the Gemara means. The Rashi says, it's source number two, Hol v'yatzu rov gishmei shana, because most of the year's rain has already finished, shekvar avar rov yimos hagashamim, because most of the rainy season is over, meaning the days that have rain. Shehuzman revia, that's the time of the rainfall. Revia is the term that we use for the rainfall. Va'ala hasraf b'ilanot, and the sap has started to grow within the trees. Nimtzu paperos chontemeata, and so the produce is going to ripen now. In other words, Rashi says the rainy days are mostly over by Tu Bishvat. That's why Tu Bishvat is the new year. That's Rashi. Tosfos disagrees. Take a look at source number three. V'chol hachanutim, he says, Be'echad b'shvat, my time of why the first of Shvat, remember that Beit Shammai says the first of Shvat, whereas Beit Hillel is the one who says the 15th. The V'chol hachanutim kodem zman hazeh, haynu agishmei shana shalifnei tishrei. Tosfos says the reason why it's Tu Bishvat is because the fruit that ripens before this date is ripening over last year's, from last year's rain. The fruit that's going to ripen after Tu Bishvat is going to ripen from the coming year's rain. Now, nothing is ripening at this point. I mean, whether you're here or whether you're in Israel, it doesn't matter. Nothing is ripening right now. But the point is, anything that's going to ripen after Tu Bishvat is using the rainfall of the coming year. Now, how do we actually know that? We're going to come back to that. But that's the statement. So Rashi and Tosfos actually disagree as to how Tu Bishvat gets selected. Rashi says it has to do with the end of the rainy days. Tosfos says it has to do with whether the ripening fruit is using old rain or new rain. Both of these views actually appear in the Yerushalmi. Why does it matter? Why do I keep saying that the debate between Rashi and Tosfos matters? Because of this little part of the world that we call the Southern Hemisphere, which has a very different calendar, and which needs to know how to calculate the new year for trees as far as Arla is concerned. Even though biblically Arla is a mitzvah only in Israel, rabbinically Arla applies outside of Israel also. If I plant a tree here, I have to consider Arla too. So so if you're living in the Southern Hemisphere, your rainy season is completely flipped from the Northern Hemisphere, right? When we're doing Tu Bishvat, they are at the beach, it's summertime. So when do they observe Tu Bishvat? And that's a question that was asked of Rav Tzvi Pesach Frank by the Jewish community of Buenos Aires in the beginning of the 20th century. They said, what are we supposed to do about Tu Bishvat? And source number five, that's a piece of his response, but basically he says, well, it depends on the debate between Rashi and Tosfos. Tosfos is fine. Tosfos says that we pick Tu Bishvat because any fruit that ripens after Tu Bishvat is going to be ripening from the new year's rain. Well, that works very well if you're working with the Southern Hemisphere. Because in the Southern Hemisphere, there's been no rain since Rosh Hashanah. From Rosh Hashanah until Tu Bishvat, you're not seeing any rainfall. So therefore, any fruit that ripened before Tu Bishvat was for sure off of last year's rain, because there hasn't been any new rain. And any fruit that ripens after Tu Bishvat is going to be from the coming year's rain. When the summertime finally ends, roughly when spring is beginning for us, and that's when their rain will begin. So he says, Buenos Aires, be very happy with Tu Bishvat if you follow Tosfos. Rashi is a little more problematic, because Rashi says it's when the rain for the year is mostly over, and that's certainly not true in their hemisphere. You're now, midsummer, mid to late summer.
What's the rationale for Rashi? I don't understand why it would be after most of it. Like, I understand for Tosfos why, right? The rain is concordant with the produce.
Right.
What's the rationale for Rashi is when the rain has...
Right. In other words, to rephrase what I think you're asking, why should I care that the majority of the rain has already finished? Rashi is just quoting the Gemara itself. So really, the question is not really Rashi. The question is, even within the Gemara, this view that when the rain has finished, somehow I should call that the new year. It appears that this is a view that says rain is identified as part of the old, and the ripening is identified, the production of the fruit is identified as part of the new. I haven't really explained why. I'm just saying that seems to be their phenomenon. That seems to be their view, that somehow the new year begins with the ripening of the fruit rather than the rain that enables the fruit to ripen.
Okay. Yeah. There's a logic to that. Spring is the beginning.
Right. I mean, we don't think of winter as the beginning of the year.
It's almost seasonal because they're still going to get some rain. It's mostly, just like we might get some snow in March or April, but by then you figure winter's over.
Right.
So
right. It's also...
It's not really, but you would think. Right. But like
right.
The same idea.
By snow in May.
Right.
It's
also...
Snow until summer.
It's also a matter, I think, of the way an agrarian society works. Meaning, when you're harvesting, you don't want rain. If it rains, number one, it slows down your harvest. Number two, it rots your produce that you haven't managed to bring in. And number three, it's very bad for wheat and barley. In order to process wheat and barley, you need to dry it out. Otherwise, you can't separate out the bran and you can't do grinding properly. It's mush. So that they consider it, the Gemara talks about rain in the month of Nisan is a curse. It's actually a bad thing because it's going to ruin your wheat and barley. So really, you want the rain to be over before your harvest comes due. So that may also be why. So what does Buenos Aires do with Rashi's view? He says the rain is mostly over. It's not true. The rain is still to come. So the Ritzvi Pesach Frank gives a couple of answers. The most popular one is simply that, yeah, but we follow Israel. We just work with Israel's schedule. And Israel's schedule, this is this is when most of the rain has already fallen. It doesn't matter where you are. And that's true for numerous halachos, and certainly agricultural ones. When we think about the fact that Truma and Maser are Israel-specific, and Arla is Israel-based, it makes sense. There's a logic to saying, okay, we'll just follow the Israeli calendar. But where do we get this idea? How did we calculate that most of the rain has already fallen? Did someone sit down with a calendar? So the answer is maybe, and maybe not. The Gemara is a fan of looking at secular agricultural wisdom in order to determine the calendar and agricultural halacha. So, for example, there is a law called Kilayim. Kilayim has many different offshoots, but essentially it means mixed species. It applies to shanis in clothing, not having the wool and linen together. It applies to grafting produce. It also applies to a prohibition against planting seeds too close together. So the Gemara discusses how closely you can plant seeds. And it says, well, here's your measure, a certain tefach here, a tefach there. And the Gemara asks, well, how did we know that? Where did that come from? And the answer is, we talked to the farmers, non-Jewish farmers, in the land of Canaan, who knew, you know, how plants grow and how they are nourished and will they be drawing nourishment from each other if you plant them this close together, if you plant them this close together, and that's how he came up with it. The secular farmers knew exactly what the rule was. And in fact, Rav Haigon draws on this sort of a secular tradition in order to explain Tu B'Shvat. It's source number 4, a volume of Tshuvos HaGaonim, the Harkavi volume specifically, where he was asked about Tu B'Shvat, how we ended up with that date. V'shesha alta, he says, as far as your question, the Farish Gemara da Hifiska de Mastizin Be'echa B'Shvat Rosh Hashanah Le'ilan V'Gomer, to explain the Gemara where it talks about the first Shvat being Rosh Hashanah and then the possibility of the 15th. Here we said, what's the rationale for it? And he quotes Amar Abulazar, Amar Bashaya, it's the Gemara we just saw, Hol V'yotzu Rov Kishmeshana V'adayin Rov T'chufa V'bachutz, that most of the rain has fallen. Uparishna, and he says, I explain this to mean. Dahachi Ka'amar, that this is what we're saying. Hol V'yotzu Rov Kishmeshana, since the majority of the rain of the year has already exited, even though most of the season remains, only 60 days remain of davening and asking for rain. Right? Think about it. 60 days from Tu B'Shvat, right, is going to be, not to scare anyone, Pesach. And at that point, you stop saying the same Talumatar. You stop asking for rain. The Yatsu Yosem Yimeya, and more than 100 days have already elapsed. Nimtza Hakayitz Shekaro. So summer is now closer than winter. Now, 100 days are gone, 60 days left. If you really wanted it to be at the midpoint, you should have pushed it back, right? It should have been in Cheshvan, it should have been in Kislev. The midpoint isn't Tu B'Shvat. So he says, Va'apal Pishurot Tkuvas Teves Mibachutz Larosh Tkuvas Nisan, even though the majority of what's called the Tkufa of Teves still remains until the Tkufa of Nisan begins. That's a separate point. But then he says, Rabbanan did Taman, the rabbis in Israel, Amrin, but they said regarding this Tamachrina, another reason, Sha'ad kan chayin, we may shana sha'abra, mikan ve'elech chayin chayin, we may shana haba, that it depends on the ripening fruit, and that's the reason that Tos was brought up. Now he says, Udvarim nirin hain. This appears correct. This idea that the fruit now is going to ripen out of the New Year's rain. Why? Ki bizman hazeh, because nowadays, at this time, Tu B'Shvat, Hu Shakorin Oso Belashon Yishmael Al Jimra Al Taniya. He says that's the time that they call in Arabic the second coal. A Gumra in Aramaic, Jimra in Arabic, is a coal, C-O-A-L. Tanya is second, like Shani. It's the Shin and the Tuf switching between the languages. So he says it's called the second coal. And what he's referring to is actually a Muslim legend that the spring comes about when Allah throws hot coals down into the water, into the rivers, and they heat up the water. So there's a first coal, and at that stage this happens. And then there's a second coal, and at that stage that happens. And then a third coal, and at that stage such and such happens, that result in the coming of the spring. So Rav Hai Gaon says, you know, what we call Tu B'Shvat is the time that they call the second coal. And that coal is responsible for the moistening of the wood in the trees. And the trees start to drink and to live. And he then gives you another Arabic quote, and that is close to Tu B'Shvat based on our season. So it makes sense to call it the first of the year for the trees. In other words, he says, that's how you see it. You see that the Arabs also have this culture of, or actually, Rav Hai Gaon is in Iraq, so they're really Persians. But they have the same tradition that's basically the time when the trees start their new year. He's not claiming that the Gemara is dating it based on that, because Beis Hillel Beis Shammai predate Islam by several centuries. But his point is, look, they have the same tradition that we do, that this is the start of the year. So don't be surprised that we came up with this date. And that's the idea. Okay. That's part one. I'm going to jump the cultural parts, even though that's fascinating stuff. Maybe we'll come back to it at the end. We'll see. The seven fruits for which Israel is known. The Pasuk in Parshas Ekev tells us that Israel is known for Chita, Sa'ara, Gefen, Te'ina, Rimon, Zeit Shemen, and Dvash Tamarim, date honey. Right? Those are our seven? Right? Wheat, barley, if I can get it in order, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. Okay? That's our set of seven. So this is actually a problematic list, because these are not the only fruits that grow in Israel, right? By any stretch of the imagination. If you look in Tanakh, you find apples, and apples are considered beloved in Shir HaShirim. There's a long discussion about them. Granted that there was a period of several centuries when people denied that apples had grown in Israel until the archaeologists in 1953 dug up the evidence. Until then, they were retranslating tapuach in Tanakh and saying maybe it means quince or maybe it means something else. But it was an apple all along. You had apples there. That's not on the list of the seven. You have esrog, which is beloved in the Gemara's time as medicine, as a beautiful fruit. It's identified as pre-Eitz Hadar in the Torah. Esrog is not on your list of the seven. Almonds, right? My kids come home from school singing Hashkedi Aporachat. We have Shkedim mentioned in Tanakh. They're even on the menorah. We're told Badnimu Shkedim. There's some kind of an ornament that are called Shkedim. Whether those are almonds or something else is an interesting question. But we have almonds. In Chumash, we find them in Navi. Zechariah has a vision of a shaked, a makal shaked. Aharon's staff, after the incident with Korach, flowers and brings forth shkedim. So that would have been a good one to be on the list. Why is it that we have this list of seven? So if you look at some of the messages of Chazal, you find that these fruits have messages that are associated with the gifts Hashem gives to the Jewish people as they enter the land. And here I require a bit of a disclaimer. One of the things that I tried to avoid in my rabbinate days was arbitrary homiletics. In other words, you could take wheat and say, well, you know, there's a Gemara about wheat, that when a child first starts to eat wheat, that's when his intellect begins to develop. So it must be that wheat is on the list because, you know, Hashem is giving the Jews seichel. Right? Yeah, and you can get usually a nice drush out of that for Shabbos. You get a nice Dvar Torah out of that. But it's a little too arbitrary. So I actually skipped wheat and barley for the purpose of this list because I couldn't find a single unifying trait, something that really matched wheat and barley. But for the other five, I found what I believe to be a strong association with specific gifts. We start with grapes. Grapes are identified in Tanakh with wealth and pleasure, and both for good and for bad. If you take a look at source number 10, a pasuk from Hosea, where Hashem describes the Jewish people as a grape that had tremendous fruit, but it spilled out the juice. It destroyed destroyed its own juice. There's a parak in Tehillim, Hey, the 80th chapter in Tehillim, has a whole comparison of the Jewish people with the grape in terms of being fruitful and having wealth. But the grape is also associated in Tanakh with corruption, right? Who's the first to become corrupted with a grape? Oh, come on, that's not a hard one.
Noach,
right. Right? Noah comes out of the Teva and he plants a vineyard, and we know how the story goes from there. If you want, I mean, the Gemara says that the fruit on the tree may have, on that, the dates hadas, may have been a grape as well, because it says there is no fruit that brings mourning to people like the grape does. So there you have the reference also. But it's very clear that the grape is potentially the source of disaster. We use the grape in the Beis Hamikdash. We use it for Nesachim, right? They poured wine on various karbanos. And then on the other hand, the Nazir swears off the grape. Shimshon gets into all sorts of trouble. And one of the ways that Hashem wants him to be guarded against trouble is not to drink wine. He ends up getting in trouble anyway. But that's the grape is the image of wealth and pleasure, which can be a negative or can be a positive. Figs symbolize growth. In Shir HaShirim, we talk about HaTe'enach HaNtafageha, the ripening fig. In Hosea, the Jewish people are compared to Bikura BaTe'ena, the first fruit of the fig. But what makes it strongest is Source 11 in Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah. Rabbi Yudin Omar, Rabbi Yudin said, and Rabbi Yudin, this is a Rishonim version of a tradition, and therefore it says Yudin, that's really Yehuda. Yehuda in Babel is Yudin in Eretz Yisrael. Rabbi Yudin Omar hatteina zu, betchila orim osa achas achas. He says, at the beginning of the season, you gather the figs one by one. V'achar kach shtayim shtayim, and then eventually in pairs. V'achar kach shalosh shalosh, and then eventually in threes. Ad she'orim b'salam u'magrifos, until you're using baskets and shovels to collect them. Kach betchila echad haya Avraham. So too, in the beginning, Avraham was just one. V'achar kach Avraham v'Yitzchak, v'achar kach Avraham Yitzchak v'Yaakov, ad b'nei Yisrael paru b'yishvetzu v'yirbu, the development of the Jewish people, first just Avraham and Sarah, then the next generation, then the next generation, and before you know it, you have many. This is specific to the figs, because the fig, if you ever, anybody here ever harvest figs? Oh, I can say whatever I want. No, the figs are known within the Gemara as a particularly frustrating fruit to harvest, because you harvest them over the course of months. Most fruit tends to ripen at roughly the same time. We used to have, when I was growing up, we had an apple tree in the backyard, and you knew that within a span of a couple of weeks, all the apples were going to ripen. That doesn't work that way with the figs. In the beginning of the season, you have the early figs, then you have the middle of the season figs, and then you have the late figs, which I guess is good if you're eating it little by little. But the point here is simply that they represent this growth where it starts slow, and then there's more, and then there's more as the course of the season develops. And so that's the message of the fig, is in particular a message of growth. The pomegranate, following along similar lines, but I think a little bit of a different twist, is about productivity. There's a classic misunderstood Gemara. Take a look at source number 12. The Gemara in Sanhedrin quotes a pasuk from Shir HaShirim where Hashem says to the Jewish people, "Kefelach harimon rakaseich," which means, literally, your skull is like the shell of a pomegranate. Apparently that's, you know, a positive thing. I'm not really sure about that, but that's what it says. It's a good thing. Well, that's where it goes, right? That's where this goes. Maybe it's about the color of the pomegranate, that it's ruddy and, you know, that shows full of life. I don't know. But afilu reikanin shabach, the Gemara says, melein mitzvos kerimon, as a play on the word rak haseich. It says, even the reikim, even the empty ones among you, among the Jewish people, are filled with mitzvos like the pomegranate. So from this we have this weird idea that isn't in the Gemara and isn't in the Medrash, that a pomegranate has 613 seeds, parallel to 613 mitzvos. I once gave this class to a group of postdoc guys, and one of them told me he had actually counted. He had broken up a pomegranate, and he counted, and his pomegranate had 500 and something. So I guess that was just a deficient pomegranate. It was, you know, or maybe it was.
Kind of surprising to me that a postdoctoral student would actually believe that every pomegranate really has 613 seeds in it.
Well, I guess he wanted to test it. This is an experiment.
It's just kind of funny.
Exactly. He's a scientist.
I even said maybe a high school kid, maybe even a college kid. A postdoc is just like a little bunch.
No, it's it's the spirit of inquiry. So what
did yours have? What?
Yeah, how many did you come up with?
It didn't have anywhere near. Like, we got up to 400 and something, and then we could tell that there was no way it had 613.
So maybe it was a female pomegranate that's exempt from some mitzvahs. Maybe it's Yisrael, it's not a Kohen.
There must have been one somewhere.
Yeah, that had 613.
It was a really, really big one.
Right. Maybe it just had so many, it's like, okay.
Right. The truth is that I had a friend who was a radiologist who did a study that appeared in the Journal of Radiology, where the Mishnah Berurah talks about figuring out whether an esrog is grafted or not based on the direction of the seeds, the orientation of the seeds inside the esrog. But no one wants to open up their esrog before Sukkos in order to determine, is this really an esrog or a lemon? So what are you going to do? So he actually did a study. He did I don't know if it was x-rays or MRIs on esrogim to see which way the seeds were pointed. And it's a real study. Yeah.
And the next thing you know, Meisharim will have machines.
Yes, machines out there. Yes, here we go.
Have one set up, you know, that shook.
Right.
Yeah. They'll have an MRI machine.
And the next step is Jews from Toronto traveling to Buffalo to get an MRI on their esrog. Okay.
Not covered.
Okay. So the Gemara doesn't talk about 613. All the Gemara talks about is the idea that the pomegranate is full of esrogim, and Jews are full of mitzvos. Even if one is an empty person. Why? Because you have mitzvos that, you know, some people will specialize in relationships with other people, but I'm a chavero. So even if they have nothing in terms of davening, in terms of tefillin, or in terms of things like that, nonetheless, they do chesed. And you have other people who perhaps are better on the Ben Adam Lamakum and don't do so well on the Ben Adam Lachavero. But they're also full of, there are mitzvah opportunities everywhere, and so people are filled with mitzvahs. And this idea is the productivity of, the intense productivity of the pomegranate. Similarly, if you take a look at the Medrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, it talks about Heinetzu HaRimonim, another pasuk in Shir HaShirim, the pomegranates have blossomed. Elu Atinokos, these are the students. Sheyoshvim Ba'oskim Ba'Torah, they sit and are immersed in Torah. V'yoshvim Shuros Kegarine Rimonim, and they sit in rows like pomegranate seeds. They also had the problem of overfilled classrooms. But the idea of it is that the pomegranate represents this kind of dense productivity. And that's the theme. Olives represent majesty. If you think of what we use the olive for, what do we do with the olive? The menorah. And for anointing the king, for anointing the Kohen Gadol, for anointing the vessels they use in the Mishkan. Right, the oil of the olive is meant to involve royalty, to involve majesty. The That's the way we look at the Aleph, the Pasuk in Tehillim, Dishanta Bashemen Roshi Kosi Rivaya, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. It's this statement of selection. That's the idea of the Aleph. It's also used, of course, on the Mizbeach, like the wine is. Okay. And then last are the dates. And dates, to me, this was a fascinating thing to notice. I didn't realize it until I started preparing this shiur, and then it was very clear. The date represents self-sacrifice and devotion. That's the date. Who are the... Well, first of all, how do you say date in Hebrew? Tamar. Who are the two people in Tanakh named Tamar? Right, that's one. David's daughter, Tamar, and? Much earlier. Yehuda and Tamar, right? You have Yehuda and Tamar, and you have Amnon and Tamar. And there are striking comparisons between the two of them. Both of them are involved in these odd liaison situations. Tamar, the one she engineers with Yehuda, and then the second, Tamar, is assaulted by her half-brother Amnon. Both of them are described as being these very righteous people. And the first one, Tamar of Yehuda and Tamar, is devoted to God and says, I'm going to do this, even though I may die, in order to be part of the line. She wants to have children from Yehuda, and then she's willing to allow herself to be killed rather than embarrass him in public. She's about to be killed, and she sends him the staff, and then she says, do you recognize this? Otherwise, if he doesn't say, yes, it's me, it sounds like, Torah Tamima has a different explanation, but the general assumption is she's going to get killed. Unless Yehuda says something, and yet she's willing to give herself up. The reason I say this is striking is because take a look at the source 14. Another play on Shir Hashirim. Amar Bishmul Bar Nachmeni, Amar Rabbi Yonasan. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni says, citing Rabbi Yonasan, "May dichsiv amarti alev betamar ochazav besan sinav." What does it mean when Hashem says in Shir Hashirim, "I said I would ascend the date tree. I would grab onto the bunches of dates." Amarti alev betamar. I said I would ascend the date tree. Elu Yisrael. That refers to the Jewish people. We are the date tree. Va'achshav lo ala biyadi ala sinsen achad. But Hashem says, "I only got one bunch." Shal Hananya Mishal Ba'azaria. What's the story of Hananya Mishal Ba'azaria? They're the ones who are thrown into a furnace by the Babylonian king because they insist on serving Hashem and not bowing to the idol. So the same image of the self-sacrifice of Tamar, of Yehuda and Tamar, carries through with the sacrifice of Hananya Mishal Ba'azaria. And it's called a Tamar. The Gemara specifically identifies it with the Tamar. And to cap it, take a look at the Gemara in Sukkah in source 15. Rabbi Levi Omer, Kitamar. Rabbi Levi says that the Jewish people are like a Tamar. Ma Tamar ze ein lo ela lev echad. A Tamar only has one heart. Av Yisrael ein lam ela lev echad avihem shabashamayim. So too, the Jews only have one heart to their Father in heaven. Now, what does he mean when he says a date only has one heart?
One.
It's true for plums, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there are lots of fruits have only one pit. I never understood this until in that same class there was a fellow from Israel who explained it to me because he lived around date palms. It's not about the fruit, it's about the tree. All the other trees have branches, right? And as they grow, the branches spread out, and then you have this tree with branches in every direction. What does a date palm look like? It's one trunk with the fruit at the top, right? The lulavim theoretically are the branches, but they don't remain on the tree from year to year. So it's lev echad, it has one heart. It's just this one tree pointing in one direction. So the Jewish people are only pointed in one direction, their devotion to Hashem. So that's the trait of the date. So within these five fruits, we have grapes symbolizing wealth and pleasure, fig symbolizing growth, pomegranate symbolizing productivity, olive symbolizing majesty, and dates symbolizing devotion. Those are the five. I couldn't do anything with wheat and barley that I felt was really consistent. So someday I'll come back to it and have wheat and barley also. Okay, one other part of this. We'll go back to the cultural part rather than the mushroom of the trees. Both of them are interesting, but we'll do the cultural one. Tu B'Shvat we mark as the day of the new year of the trees. Historically, it was also a time to celebrate what Hashem gave us. And that's the idea of the minog of getting fruit and making brachos on the fruit that day, and gave the fruit of Israel in particular. Take a look, please, at source number 6. Yerushalmi at the end of Kiddushin, where we're told, Rabbi Chizkiah says in the name of Rav Kahana, in the name of Rav, Asid Adam Litein Din V'Cheshbona Kol Masha Rasa Eino V'Lo Achal. A person is going to have to give an accounting before God for everything his eyes saw that he did not eat. Presumably this means kosher things. And this should not be taken as an imperative for obesity. But he says you have to benefit from what Hashem created. Rabbi Lazer Chashash Lahadash Musa. Rabbi Lazer was worried about that and said, we have to fulfill this. Umatz mislaid pritin, so he saved up his pennies. Ba'achlabahon mikol mila chada b'shata, and so once a year he would make sure to have every type of fruit. He made sure that he had a pomegranate. He made sure that he had a dragon fruit. Whatever it was that became available, he would make sure to have it once a year in order to thank Hashem for it. On that basis, the Tu B'Shvat becomes a day to celebrate with fruit. Of course, Rav Chaim Vital notes that the Mekubalim of Tzfat, under the leadership of the Ari, create a big celebration of the day. That became unpopular for a while afterwards, though. After the period of Tzfat, the heyday of Tzfat in the 16th century, it sort of disappears. It disappears because of what may have been the most important event in the Jewish world in the 17th century, which is Shabtai Tzvi, the rise of Shabtai Tzvi, this false messiah who leads thousands upon thousands, possibly even hundreds of thousands of Jews and non-Jews to believe that he is going to be Mashiach. His rise is an incredible rise to power. There's a book, you've probably seen it, the memoir of Glockel of Hamelm, this Jewish woman from Amsterdam, who writes about her family's belief that absolutely Shabtai Tzvi is going to be Mashiach, and her father sells off their property and he buys this massive chest in which he stores salted meats and things that they're going to take with them on the trip to Israel, because Shabtai Tzvi is going to be revealed as Mashiach any day, and then they're going to make this journey. You know, it ends, of course, when Shabtai Tzvi tries to convert the Sultan. And instead is told, you have two choices, either become a Muslim or die. So he chooses Islam. And then there's a whole route there where he first claims he's becoming a Muslim to try to redeem the sparks of the Muslims, and then after a while is caught again or accused of practicing Judaism, and he ends up being exiled, and he dies, ultimately, without becoming Mashiach. But the followers of Shabtai Tzvi were very, very big on the Tu B'Shvat Seder. They loved the Tu B'Shvat Seder because it was their message of renewal. Right? If you think about the message of the world starting anew and all that, that was them. This is our holiday. So as a result, they really elevated. There was a fellow by the name of Natan of Aza, who was a big follower of Shabtai Tzvi. He was his prophet, and he wrote up the whole Seder Tu B'Shvat and a Sefer about it. And so after Shabtai Tzvi, after that whole debacle, anything that was associated with Sabbateans became very unpopular. And then people were accused of being Sabbateans, and therefore they went even farther away from it. And then there were the Frankists in the 18th century. The bottom line is that's why Tu B'Shvat sort of fell out of favor for a while. However, there was another element of Tu B'Shvat that remained popular. And take a look at source 7. From a sefer of the Minhagim of the town of Worms. B'Purim u'b'Tu B'Av u'b'Shvat u'b'Lag La'Omer. Purim, Tu B'Av, and Tu B'Shvat and Lag Ba'Omer. Heima yoma yomei demefagri b'hu rabbanon. Those are the days when the rabbis get lazy. Ba'osam yamin bitlu beis hamedr shal hamalamdim ve'en hana'arim ba'im lebeis rabban lomod. Those are the days when there is no school. The kids don't go to school to learn. On Tu B'Shvat and on Lag BaOmer, the Rebbeim stand at the door of the shul after davening in the morning. And when the kids leave shul, they give the kids Yayin Esarath, a little whiskey, V'lekach Tov, and some cake. Mikiso, below Mikisa Talmidim. The Rebbe has to pay for it out of his own pocket. He can't use sort of the canteen money that's been sent for the kids to buy food for the kids. Kichen HaMinhag, that's the Minhag. So the Malamdim actually would take the day off on Tu B'Shvat. The communities were not pleased. There's a record of a community writing out a communal decree saying, last week, Tu B'Shvat was Shabbos, and the teachers not only didn't teach on Shabbos, they didn't teach on Sunday either. And this will never happen again. Which is actually the schedule for this year, with Tu B'Shvat being Shabbos. They were very upset about it. Interesting note, within that record in Worms, they're teaching year-round. If you look at their days off, Purim, Tu B'Av, Tu B'Shvat, and Lag La'Omer, you have no vacation period. Yeah. If you take a look at Rav Nasa Nata Hanover in the Yen Metzula in Source 8, he talks about why this became a day off. In Poland, he says, the practice was that you learned in yeshiva, your kayetz zman, your period of the summer was Rosh Chodesh Iyar, so we're talking basically beginning of May, ad Tu B'Av, until Tu B'Av. That's one semester. U'bachorif, and then in the wintertime, from Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan until Tu B'Shvat. So Tu B'Shvat is the end of your semester. And so that's likely why it becomes this kind of day off. Even when school continues beyond it, they kept Tu B'Shvat as a day off. And then one last note. In India, take a look at source number 9, they had a tradition. Lefi Masores Am Atika, according to the tradition of an ancient nation, Nisgala Lahem Bayom Ze Eliyo Hanavi, Bikfar Handala. Eliyo Hanavi was revealed to the people of India in the village of Handala, and he gives you the location where it is. Gilu Eliyo Hanavi B'Tu B'Shvat, Chag HaPricha Le'ilanot, Hayagam B'Suria Ubi Iraq. He says in Syria and Iraq they also had this tradition. Why does that make sense? That Eliyahu would be revealed on Tu B'Shvat. It's the same theme of renewal. Eliyahu is the herald of Mashiach. Right? Hashem says, I'm going to send you Eliyahu before the great day of Hashem. So Tu B'Shvat, as a day of renewal for the world, fits as a day for Eliyahu. And so that was another element to the observance of the day. And they had songs they sang, and they made it Eliyahu's day, was Tu B'Shvat. Right. They took it far beyond, whether it's Shabtai Tzvi's group taking it, or whether it's this group. I don't know how old the tradition is in India. This book here that I'm quoting, Tolos B'nei Yisrael Bahodu, is end of the 19th century, 1897. So I don't know how long before that this tradition began. They just say it's an ancient tradition, which could mean, my father made it up, or it could mean that it's really, really old. Yeah. Okay, so that's our Tu B'Shvat summary. And now you don't have to go to the shir Friday night. Or you can go. There'll be fruit there. Okay. 8:00. 8:00.